Okay, on to lighter fare. Turn with me this evening to Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33. Our study tonight resumes at verse 12, but just to set this up really quick, you'll recall that another of Job's friends, Elihu, the youngest among them, has patiently waited, listening to everything Job has had to say about his current predicament and what he believed was God's part in it all, and what his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, have said in rebuttal of Job's claims. As we well know, we've gone through this kind of a tennis match where Job says something and one of his friends, so-called friends, rebuts him. And then he says something else and they rebut him, and they can't come to agreement on hardly anything. Why? Well, because none of them know that God is behind the scenes doing whatever it is that Job is experiencing for God's glory and for Job's good. That won't be revealed until much later. So in the meantime, these four men have just been sitting around opining about what the cause might be and what the ramifications might be in the future, and so on and so forth. And Elihu, the youngest among them, and by the way, the wisest among them, is sitting back, giving deference to those who are older than he is. And he finally, after he senses that none of the friends are saying anything more, Elihu steps up and says, "Okay, I've been listening to you guys, and now it's my turn to speak." And again, we need to understand that providentially, Elihu is in the right place at the right time to speak the right words into this particular situation. In verse 8, he says, "Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words." What words exactly? Well, he recalls them in verses 9 through 11. Elihu heard Job say, "I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there's no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths." And what does Elihu have to say to Job in response to these fairly reckless charges that Job has made against God? Well, verse 12, he says, "Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man." Of course, we understand that general truth easily enough. God is indeed greater than any man. But what is Elihu actually saying here? Well, thankfully, he explains what he means by this in verse 13, where he asks Job, "Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings?" I don't know if you've ever gone through this phase, probably in your early walk with Christ, but it's a fairly common thing for people to question why God does what he does. In fact, this is one of the most fundamental and yet most profound statements in all of Scripture. Simply stated, God does what he pleases, and he doesn't owe us an explanation for any of it. You can search high and low to determine the causes of various things in your life, and you'll never understand. And this is true even with the recent tragedy that has befallen the Lopez family. We can't make rhyme or reason out of it. We don't know why God would permit such a thing to happen or ordain such a thing to happen, because we ourselves would never do that. But that's the whole point. We're not God, and he's not one of us. Whatever he desires to do, he does as he pleases, and he will not explain himself to anyone. This was the problem that Paul faced with his imaginary antagonist in Romans 9. Remember? Having just explained God's sovereign prerogative to love whomever he decides to love, to hate whomever he decides to hate, to have mercy or compassion on whomever he will, and to harden whom he desires, Paul writes in verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" And how does Paul respond? He doesn't really answer that. He says in verse 20, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And then he goes on to give us the example of the potter and the clay and the right that the potter has over the same lump of clay to make some vessels for honorable use, some vessels for dishonorable use. That's actually from Isaiah 45, 9 through 12, if you're interested in the Old Testament source for that. This is what makes it quite clear that God does what he does, and he's not duty-bound or otherwise required to give us an answer for why that might be. There are actually a few other Old Testament passages that bear this out, just to name a few. Psalm 115:3, right? What are we told in Psalm 115, verse 3? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. I mean, that's one of those capstone statements. That should just solve the whole argument right there. God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Notice it doesn't say he does all that pleases us. Big difference. A lot of people would rather it be that way, but that's not the way it is. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Daniel 4:35. Daniel here talking about God's unimpeachable and unquestionable will says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reckoned as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This gets back to what David marveled at when he said, who is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take notice of him? He says elsewhere, man is but dust on the scales. We're like grass in the wind. We're here one minute, and the next minute we just blow away. From God's perspective, that's entirely true, which makes it even more astounding that God should desire to save any of us. In Job 9:12, we also saw this there in a moment of mental clarity. Job says, behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? In Job 23:13, Job made a similar statement, saying he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. And again, I think it's certainly worth pointing out that God does things that we wouldn't expect him to do, and he does things that we couldn't imagine ourselves doing. I've told you before, not that I needed to tell you, but I've told you before that the single most heinous act committed man against man, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we're told not only that it was God's pleasure to crush him, but we're also told by Peter in his Pentecost sermon that all of that happened because of God's pre-planned decree. All of it happened because God decreed that it would be so. And so we can't make rhyme or reason of that. The fact that the only sinless being to ever inhabit planet Earth was put to death for the most sinful beings on planet Earth, that's why it's been well said, and I'm going to say it again, somebody shout bingo if you're tired of hearing it. But the Bible is a book that man would not write if he could, or could not write if he would. It's just the perfect description for how God does things. Sometimes those things defy our complete understanding. Don't get the idea, though, that the reason God doesn't explain himself is because he's just being mean. God doesn't withhold information from us because he doesn't want us to know, or he doesn't want us to understand. This is what Job seems to imply several places in his own writings. He's saying, look, it's as if God just is ignoring me. God doesn't want me to understand what's going on here. The most common reasons God doesn't always explain himself are because, one, as we've just seen, he's God and we're not. And two, because even if he did attempt to explain his rationale with regard to many of the things he does, we simply don't have the faculties to understand. Who says? God says. Remember what is recorded there through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God himself says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You're not me. Ergo, you have no right to my brain, as it were. You'll never be omniscient. You'll never know what I know. Deal with it. It's just the way it is. For another New Testament example, I would refer you to Romans 11:33. Romans 11:33, here Paul writes, again, with great astonishment. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Elihu's question then, back in verse 13 of our text, it's actually more of a statement than it is a question. Elihu is saying the most fundamental thing you're wrong about is that you feel as though God is obligated to give you an account of all his doings. He's not. Where you've misstepped, Job, is in demanding that God respond to you in any way. God's not obligated to respond to us in any way except the ways in which he chooses to respond to us. Elihu continues in verse 14 saying, "Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it." Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, this is Elihu's way of saying, in spite of the fact that God doesn't always give us his detailed rationale for what he's doing, he does nonetheless, by his grace, consistently reveal his mind and will to man, and yet man doesn't listen. This is so true. So true. And how does God do that? How does God consistently relate various truths? As a matter of fact, so many truths that you'll spend a lifetime trying to understand them all. How does God relate this kind of truth to us on a routine basis? He does it in his word. We have in our possession 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, 66 books in all that are chock full of wisdom from God. Chock full of ways in which we can understand, if even a little more, about him every moment of every day, if we'll only avail ourselves of it. In verses 15 through 17, Elihu says that God did this, at least during their time. He says, "In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride." And that's exactly right. Prior to the writing, publication, and preservation of the 66 books that we now have in our Bibles, God spoke to his children in many different ways, including through dreams and visions. This is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. What a great way to start your own letter. He says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And we have ample evidence of this throughout the Old Testament, don't we? Where do we read that people actually were spoken to through dreams? Well, I can think of just a few right off the top of my head. I can think of Joseph. Joseph was the interpreter of dreams. And this just demonstrates the prevalence of dreams as a means of God communicating various truths to his people. Joseph was, much to the chagrin of his jealous brothers, was really good at interpreting dreams. I would also include Daniel in this category as well, who, like Joseph, was spoken to by the Lord in various dreams and visions. Jacob, he dreamed of the ladder. And there were angels ascending and descending on this ladder. It was during a dream, at least he thought, or a vision, that he wrestled with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it turned out to be very real because he ended up with his hip pulled out of socket. So the Old Testament is full of examples where God does reveal himself. He does reveal his will through the medium of dreams. Today, however, God speaks to us through his completed word. This is why, much to the chagrin of those in the charismatic camp, there's simply no longer any need for revelation from God in the form of dreams or visions. I mean, you have to think about it this way. If all God has to say to us is bound up in the canon of the Old and New Testaments, then anything that is extra-biblical is unnecessary because it's fallacious from the start. God has promised us that his word is complete and it's to be obeyed with no other additives. There's nothing. You remember the warning at the end of the book of Revelation. He who adds to or takes away anything from this book will suffer the penalties that are spelled out in this book. Now, that might refer just to the book of Revelation. I tend to believe that by God's providence, it refers to the whole of Scripture. And there are certainly other places that we can point to that say, you know, not to deviate to the left or to the right, but to stay on that narrow path of God's word. Joshua 1:8 certainly comes to mind, that we've cited very often. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night. Why? Only then will your way be made prosperous. Only then will you have great success. And so there are countless places in the scriptures that say our standard of all faith and practice is in the word of God alone. And, oh, by the way, if the charismatic prophet is saying something that's already in Scripture, then it's superfluous, right? I mean, he didn't come up with that. So again, God speaks to us now through his word. That said, the sad reality is that even though we have the complete word of God at our disposal, even though every one of us have multiple copies of the scriptures in our homes, we have it no doubt on our phones and tablets and so on and so forth, the sad reality is even many professing Christians, instead of submitting themselves to the authoritative word of God, instead of reading and studying it as they should, they're prone to make the same kinds of errors that Job has made because they tend to lean on their own understanding. Folks, the truth is in there. Right? You remember the X-Files? What did they say? The truth is out there? We have a more beneficial situation. The truth is not out there somewhere. The truth is in there. And we're duty-bound to rightly divide it as those workmen who need not be ashamed. We're duty-bound to be Bereans, so when the word is taught to us, we go back to the scriptures, and if any errors have been made, we're able to bring receipts to the person making the errors and reason together as responsible adults, and one helps the other grow. They help each other grow at that point. But again, the sad reality is, many people, even though they have the Word of God at their disposal, simply won't avail themselves of it. It's really sad. It's really sad. We have more people who are more familiar with what their favorite celebrity pastor teaches on a particular topic than understanding what they believe about that from a thorough study of God's Word. And it's really sad. And don't miss what Elihu says are some of the most important benefits of our heeding the revelation of God. Not only will doing so keep us from conducting ourselves in ways that dishonor God, he says it'll also keep us from pride. What kind of pride? Well, in the context, he's talking about the arrogance that is often the catalyst behind demanding that God explain himself to us. That's actually quite arrogant, stunningly so. The fact that we as mere mortals, the creations of God himself, would ever even dare to question God to the extent that we would demand answers from him, it's the height of arrogance. Job's going to understand that later on. We've talked about Job 38. We're going to get there at some point. This is like Elihu's way of prepping Job and his friends for what's coming in Job 38. He's saying, look, before that happens, which he probably didn't know it was going to happen either, but again, this is God's providential way of preparing all of them for what's about to happen. Elihu's simply calling all of them to understand, you have spoken recklessly, and you need to amend your ways. Even you, Job. You've spoken in ways that actually belie your own ignorance. But there's much more that God does for us in his revelation. Verse 18, Elihu says that God keeps back man's soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. First of all, what does it mean to have our soul kept back from the pit? Well, this is simply Elihu's way of saying that God reveals to us whatever's necessary to keep us out of hell. God reveals to us the surest escape from hell in the gospel. The word pit here is a direct reference to what Gill referred to as the bottomless pit of everlasting ruin and destruction. Hell. And it's true, isn't it? God's word repeatedly and consistently tells us how we might avoid going to hell. And what happens when we as God's children turn a deaf ear to that teaching? What happens when we consider the scriptures to be a mundane thing? To just be one of many resources that might help us along the way. I've said before, there are a lot of people who view the Bible as a self-help guide instead of the very breathed out word of God. Well, what happens when the children of God turn a deaf ear or give slight to the word of God? Well, he chastises us, doesn't he? Elihu is not suggesting that this is the cause of Job's suffering. He's simply making the point that God does, in fact, sometimes cause his children to suffer as a means of reproving their behavior, while at the same time not assigning them to the pit. Paul makes a similar point in 1 Corinthians 11:32. 1 Corinthians 11:32, where he says, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. When you're being chastised by the hand of God, you need to see that as one of his most important gifts to you. One of his most important graces to you is his chastising hand. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. We tend to look at chastening as just the opposite of that, right? Like Job did. Well, I don't know what's going on here, but I know I don't deserve it. Well, that very statement proves that you deserve it. Right? Now, again, Job has not done anything wrong in God's eyes. At least that's not the reason God is causing him to suffer. But Elihu's point remains the same. God does sometimes cause suffering to be brought about in the lives of his children simply because he's trying to get their attention. He's trying to teach them something about him and about themselves. He's trying to correct wayward behavior. There's any number of reasons why God chastens his children. But the moral of the story is we should take that chastening as a sign of God's love for us. You know, I really worry about Christians that can sin willfully, that can sin with impunity and not suffer under the chastising hand of God. Something's wrong. Now, will this chastisement be immediate? Maybe, maybe not. Could it have long-term effects? It could. But the point remains, God chastens those that he loves. Elihu says that the Lord preserves us from perishing by the sword. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that none of us will die by the sword. Countless Christians throughout the ages have died on the end of a sword, a spear, being burned to death, being drowned, being suffocated, being ripped apart limb by limb, being used as torches to light Nero's garden parties, to being placed in the gladiatorial ring and having wild animals tear them apart after the gladiators are done with them. I mean, God doesn't ensure that we're not going to die in a really horrendous, spectacular way, right? So this is not what Elihu's saying. What he is saying is that God doesn't subject his children to the only sword that matters, the sword of divine justice. Whatever happens to us this side of glory, immaterial, as long as we are in him. However he decides to take us out of this world is not important, because at the end of the day, we have the assurance that at least we're not going to ever be subject to the sword of divine justice. In other words, he doesn't slay us as he does the wicked. Elihu continues in verses 19 through 22. He says, man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul's favorite food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones, which were not seen, stick out. Then his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to those who bring death. Now this is an accurate description of what Job was experiencing. Job has admitted as much. Job has said, I look a fright. I look a complete mess. My body is withering away. I'm sitting here with boils all over my body, oozing boils that I have to scratch with the remnants of my finest china. Here I am, wasting away, and it's as if, step by step, I'm drawing nearer and nearer the pit. That's simply Job processing what he's going through in a human way. It's not necessarily an accusation against God. It's just the reality of the situation. Now, what or who did Elihu acknowledge as the only hope for the one suffering in this way? You see, Elihu's not concerned now with the reason for Job's suffering as much as he is concerned with the hope that every man of God has in the midst of such suffering. Note carefully what he writes in verses 23 through 28. He says, if there is an angel as mediator for him, one out of 1,000 to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy and he may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. This is perhaps one of the more obscure and yet one of the most profound of all the messianic prophecies in Scripture. And it's kind of cloaked in Hebraistic language. It's been translated into the English, especially in the New American Standard, which is more of a wooden translation. It's been translated in a way that I believe could be better translated. And if you go and look at the Hebrew, look at an interlinear, you can see where I'm coming from here. But first things first, the word angel is actually better translated as messenger. Messenger. Now, I'm okay with the word angel because who was the angel of the Lord? It's the second person of the triune Godhead. It's Jesus himself. And so Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, is often referred to as the angel of the Lord, the unique one. But I like the word messenger better. In fact, for the sake of time, let me just go ahead and paraphrase what Elihu's saying here, and I think it'll make a lot more sense. Elihu's actually saying, if only such a sinful man, the one who's suffering, had a messenger, a mediator, one out of a thousand. That's a Hebraism. It means that this individual, this messenger, would have to be one utterly unique and exclusive from the rest. That's just a way of saying that. One in a thousand who could remind him and model for him true righteousness. Then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit because I found a ransom. Again, stop there. Who does that sound like? That's Christ. They didn't know his name. You know, their understanding of messianic theology was just, you know, a quarter inch deep and 10 miles wide. They knew he was coming. They knew many things about him by the prophets' revelations and so on and so forth. But they didn't really know with any specificity what he would do, who he would be, when he would come, and so on and so forth. This is amazingly clear and can only point to Christ. Listen to Gill here. Gill says, this is none other than Christ, the Son of God, whom Jehovah in his infinite wisdom found out and settled upon to be the ransomer of his people, to which he agreed, and in the faith or in the fullness of time came to give his life a ransom for many, and for whom he has given himself as a ransom price, which has been testified in due time, and this ransom is for all the elect of God and is of them from sin, Satan, law, hell, and death. And the finding of it is not of man, nor is the scheme of propitiation, peace and reconciliation by Christ, or of atonement and satisfaction by the sacrifice of Christ, as the word here used signifies, an invention of men. Gill's saying, look, this is not something that Elihu just came up with. This idea that, Job, you're going to need, whether you're guilty or innocent, all men, by virtue of original sin, you all need someone to stand in your behalf. Someone who's able, as a messenger from God, a unique, exclusive messenger from God, one in a thousand, he must be able to pay the ransom that God requires for your soul. He says, this is the effect of infinite wisdom and a scheme drawn in the eternal mind and formed in Christ from everlasting. Now, just a word of clarification on this theological concept of the ransom paid by Christ. It's important to understand that the ransom that we speak of is not a ransom paid to Satan. The first person to suggest, or at least to popularize this particular error, was a man named Origen. We call this Origen's ransom theory. Origen postulated that Christ died and gave his life as a ransom to Satan so that Satan would release God's children from captivity. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie, the first movie in the C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia. But in that movie is perhaps the largest theological blunder that C.S. Lewis could have ever made. And that is when Aslan, the lion, symbolic of Christ, when he lays down his life, he does so as payment to the evil queen, the devil. It's just not true. When Christ gave himself as a ransom for many, he paid a ransom to God. You have to understand that. Well, why did God need a ransom paid? Because you and I had a debt that we could never pay. Our sin debt could never be paid should all of us band together and choose all of us to die for just one of us. It would not be nearly enough. Only the death of Christ was able to remove the death sentence that God had placed on all of us via the sin of Adam. And so I don't know why anybody would want to nullify that or water that down, because that's one of the most beautiful pictures of the selfless atoning work of Christ anywhere. The fact that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf and laid down his life as a means of paying the ransom to God, for God to now see us clothed in Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. Now, you all know my opinions of C.S. Lewis. Well, maybe not, but I'm not a fan, right? I have reservations about C.S. Lewis's faith and his writings, and it's also true in mere Christianity. First of all, there's nothing mere about Christianity, right? Good book on some fronts, yeah. Screwtape Letters. You know, I don't know why a man would want to write a book based upon the main character being Satan. And it's a book about Satan speaking with his fallen angels and conceiving plans that are, if not for the intervention of Christ, destined to doom us all. I don't get it. I just don't. Now, if you're a C.S. Lewis fan, great. You go with your bad self. But I'm just saying, there's some reservations here. Should I meet him in glory? He'll get as big a hug as anybody there, right? So I'm not making a judgment call on his salvation. I'm just saying there's kind of some reasons to wonder. And this ransom theory that he promotes is one of those reasons. And I think it's a fairly good reason. Continuing in verses 27 and 28, Elihu says that the forgiven and restored sinner will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. He has redeemed my soul from going into the pit, and my life shall see the light. This is not a case of someone bragging about their sin. This is a case of someone admitting, I was a great sinner, and he was a greater Savior still. If I'm to boast in anything, it's to be in Christ. But I can't boast about Christ until I understand what he has done for me. The depths of despond that he has rescued me from. The actual cost of the ransom that he paid for me. Now, what light is he talking about? Well, in the Hebrew, this is another Hebraistic phrase. In the Hebrew, the light can mean many different things. Light was always symbolic, as it is oftentimes even in the New Testament. Light is, you know, when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Well, that's true in a number of ways, right? We're not going to talk about those tonight. But in the Hebrew, the word light, especially as it's used here, can refer to two things. Elihu is referring to the lightness of one's countenance, which is exemplified in this man having a renewed vigor and vitality. This man who is able to say in song-like fashion, he's able to sing to men, I've sinned and perverted what is right, and it's not proper for me, but I've been redeemed. I mean, we sing similar hymns today, don't we? How God has saved us from ourselves. How God has saved us from God's certain wrath. And we need to afford the Hebrew language the same sort of thing. So it does mean a lightness of one's countenance following salvation. But it also refers to the light of eternal happiness. You know, this is very much like when Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand foot on this earth, right? Job had an understanding that one day, in spite of what might happen to him in the here and now, one day he was going to meet his Redeemer face to face, and he would forever live in the light of his Redeemer. Another very common theme throughout the Old and New Testaments. In verses 29 and 30, Elihu seeks to encourage Job by saying, "Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring his, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life." And it's true. God does this all the time. God can take you right to the very brink of death, and then at the last minute pull you back and bless you unimaginably. This is why David could say with such confidence in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." What does he mean by that? Well, he means though he gets as close to death as humanly possible without dying. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," what does it say? "He's with me. He comforts me. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me to green pastures." We can all say the same. If we're in Christ, who can be against us? What can be against us? What can undo our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing. Read Romans 8, 35 through 39. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, or love of God in Christ Jesus. Job understood this, at least on some rudimentary level. And this chapter closes with some of the soundest advice Job would ever receive from one who is genuinely concerned for him. And I can't emphasize that point nearly enough. Elihu is genuinely concerned for Job. He really is. You can kind of pick that up in the tone of his statements and in the words that he carefully crafts so as not to gang up on Job. The other friends, we've seen it. The other friends, basically, every time Job speaks, their immediate response is, "Yeah, you're a moron and you deserve everything you get." Elihu doesn't do that. Elihu says, "Let me reveal to you what I understand about who God is and how he deals with man in terms of chastisement and sin. Job, I'm not saying that you're guilty. Job, I'm not saying that this applies to you. What I am saying is, these are true about God. These are true things about God." But what does Elihu say here in this last little bit of dialogue? Elihu says, "Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Keep silent and let me speak. Then, if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom." Anybody here need that advice tonight? How many of you are more prone to speak out of turn? How many of you are prone to listen to people, but only to a certain extent, before you feel the need to just jump in and lash out, right? Knowing Job's tendency to go toe-to-toe with those whose beliefs are contrary to his own, Elihu simply says what Job needs to hear the most. "Job, just listen. I've demonstrated that. I've modeled that for you, Job. I've been sitting over the whole time you and your friends have been going at it. I've been listening carefully so that I could make a response that would be of value to you, so that I could respond in a way that would justify you." He says, "Just listen. Don't interrupt me. When I'm finished, if you have anything to say, I'll certainly entertain your concerns. If not, just keep on listening, and you'll see that I'm speaking wisely." Once again, Gill's helpful here. He says, Elihu proposed to teach Job, as he did, natural, moral, and evangelical wisdom, especially the wisdom of God in his providential dealings with men, And what is man's highest wisdom under them, which is to be reconciled unto them, and patiently to submit, and to fear the Lord, and be careful not to offend him, which to do is wisdom and understanding. Once again, I'd like to point out that Elihu's words here are not punitive, they're instructive. They're meant to edify. They're meant to convey to Job things that Job has not taken a breath to consider. And again, I would challenge all of us to be more patient, to allow people to speak their minds, even before we interrupt them. And certainly, when you're trying to impart wisdom to others, don't let them manage the conversation. This is beautiful. Just be like Elihu and say, just listen, I'm going to ask one thing. Let me speak, let me get it all out before you interrupt me. We can save a lot of grief, right? Because sometimes it's hard for people to collect their thoughts and express themselves in little sound bites, which, given the attention spans of the average person today, that's why we have to speak that way, because people have to digest things in little bitty sound bites. And when you do that, it's prone to be disastrous. Let me speak. Once I've finished, you give your side. You know, debates, if you ever watch debates, this is why they conduct debates, the best debates, in this format. It's not a matter, like politicians, they never use the correct debate format. They just go at each other. Nuh-uh. You know? The best method for debate is to let one person speak, throw it all out on the table, and then let the other person speak and rebut what's been said, and then they get to cross and clarify any rebuttals that have been made. And those debates can be really enlightening. They can be really healthy. But that's not what Job and his friends were known for, right? Elihu realizes that much of what Job has said to this point is simply proof of his lack of understanding. And by the way, we need to add here another element, another layer. Not only does Job speak from the basis of limited understanding. Remember, he doesn't have the full counsel of God's word at his disposal. The aperture of God's redemptive story is only that wide open. He's just like his contemporaries. He understands what he understands, but it's very shallow. But on top of that, Job is speaking out of unimaginable frustration, pain, suffering, and anguish. Even the wisest men can sound like the most foolish when they're in pain, when they're suffering, when they're anguished. I don't know really what Job was going through here, but I kind of experienced a little bit of that when I got off the phone today with Sam. I couldn't compose my thoughts. Dana had to tell me, you need to calm down, because I was so agitated in my spirit. It wasn't, I didn't lash out at anybody or sin in any way, but imagine going through what Job was going through and then attempting to speak rationally about certain things. You got to admire his ability to speak the way he has spoken. And yet, you've also got to love people like Elihu come alongside and say, it's okay, just calm down, let me do the talking, and we'll work through this. There's no better friend than one who will do that, right? By his own admission, Elihu's goal is simply to justify Job and to make sure that any future outbursts or accusations against God be avoided, if at all possible. So, well, in the next chapter, Elihu continues to speak to Job, but at the same time, he broadens his speech to Job's friends as well. Lord willing, we'll pick up at chapter 34 next week.